In the 1950s, German theologian Rudolf Bultmann wrote, "It is impossible to use electric light and the wireless radio and to avail ourselves of modern medical and surgical discoveries and at the same time to believe in the New Testament world of spirits and miracles." Impossible, he claimed. We're looking at theological liberalism today. Liberalism is a weird word. It can have so many usages depending on the context you're in. So it kind of fries the Americans' brains that our liberal party is actually the conservative party and wears blue. It's all sort of back to front. But depending what you're talking about, liberal can mean progressive, free morals as opposed to conservative morals. Liberal in economics means laissez-faire economics, which is non-socialist approach to free markets. Liberal politics as opposed to totalitarian politics is about libertinism, private property, small government, and these kinds of things. But we're not talking about progressive Christianity per se, let alone laissez-faire Christianity or something, but rather liberal Christianity is another usage of the word liberalism. Christian theological liberalism is about freeing the interpretation of the Bible from superstition or fundamentalism, to use reason as the free use of reason as we engage with the Bible. The opposite could be dogmatic or fundamentalist Christianity. And has its origins really in the same way that all the movements of the modern world in the Renaissance, the 15th, 16th centuries, in the Protestant Reformation, which also was about going back to texts rather than simply what the church institution had to say, and then the Enlightenment in its various forms through the 17th, 18th, 19th centuries. During this whole period of the modern world, there was a rediscovery of human tools of study and an unearthing of ancient texts and a voracious interest in reading them in their original languages, in their original forms. Theological liberalism arose especially as a movement in the late 1700s and then grew in momentum into the 19th and then 20th centuries, a desire to apply the findings of the Enlightenment to Scripture according to the techniques, historical and linguistic techniques of textual study, to free the Bible from a fixed traditional dogmatic use, to follow the data wherever it would take the liberal theologian. A desire to apply the realizations of modern philosophy, modern ethics, modern politics, modern science to a Christian worldview, to free Christian thinkers in the modern world from superstition, primitivism, barbarism, and so forth. The results of theological liberalism spread through theological colleges in the 19th, 20th centuries, and then through them into the denominations of the 20th century, until, by and large, like some kind of rot or virus, it proceeded to then kill those denominations and churches by and large. And so to a significant extent, theological liberalism is in decline now, because where it goes, there becomes less and less reason to be a Christian or to go to church, or, you know, it as it attaches itself to its host, then it seems to sort of be the result of its own decline. It won't ever fully disappear because there is a challenge of going, well, how do our reasoning, thinking, experiential minds and lives map to what Scripture says? That will always be a challenge, and in different ways, in different eras, there will be points of conflict, and some will be tempted to reconcile that conflict in a way that favours the current findings of reason and experience over what the Bible says. And so there will always be various waves of that, and probably in your own experience and your own friendship circles, you're encountering waves of that in different ways. It shapes us all, and in good ways as well as bad ways. It is good to use the brains God's given us, as we were reflecting on with Dorothy Sayers in Christine's talk, that if God is there, then all truth is God's truth, and part of our worship of God is to use our brains. If the Scripture is true, it is true indeed, and so should be able to stand up to scrutiny. And so it's not godly to hide our minds and hide our faith from the rest of the world and the rest of our study. And in fact, you could say a key part of what groups like Uni Fellowship are all about across the country and the world is to help people as you're skilling up to a tertiary level in law or science or education to level up your faith to that same tertiary level, yeah, as part of your worship of God. In his famous work in 1923, J. Gresham Machen wrote Christianity and Liberalism, and we'll interact with this a little bit. He was a theologian in America who founded Westminster Seminary to replace Princeton Theological Seminary, which had succumbed to theological liberalism. He was, Machen was one of the fundamentalists in the original sense of the word. In the early 20th century, a fundamentalist was not a, a narrow, maybe angry person, probably with a bunker full of canned goods, sort of thing, but was someone who believed in the fundamentals of Christian faith. A thoughtful academic response to theological liberalism that undermined those fundamentals. And in Christianity and Liberalism, he actually questions this label, this self-professed label of liberalism to define Christianity. He says, in the sphere of religion in particular, the present time is a time of conflict. The great redemptive religion of Christianity, which has always been known as Christianity, is battling against a totally diverse type of religious belief, which is only the more destructive of the Christian faith because it makes use of traditional Christian terminology. So he says there's two religions. There's the Christian religion and there's this new thing, so-called liberal Christianity, that is a threat to Christianity because it kind of play acts as Christianity by using the same terminology. He says this modern non-redemptive religion is called modernism or liberalism. Both names are unsatisfactory. The latter, liberalism in particular, is question begging. The movement designated as liberalism is regarded as liberal only by its friends. To its opponents, it seems to involve a narrow ignoring of many relevant facts. It's a little bit like everybody likes to think of themselves as tolerant, but of course you're only tolerant of the things that you tolerate. And then to anyone you disagree with, you actually are remarkably intolerant while still reserving the right to be the open-minded, tolerant one. It's a bit the same. That's the kind of point he's making here. So what characterises this liberalism? Well, number one, a textual method. So an approach to the text and transmission and stuff of the Bible, right? Textual method. There's two kind of forms of analysing texts, what's called textual criticism. So that's not like film criticism where you're saying if you like the movie or not. It's criticism there more just meaning analysis. So there's lower criticism, textual criticism of just defining words, grammar, the flow of an argument. That's lower criticism. But higher criticism is meta criticism. It's kind of how did the text come to be the way it is to begin with? What are the larger blocks of linguistic units, the different intellectual assumptions, the setting it was written in? How is it possible that some texts are actually the result of multiple people's work that then gets pulled together in the final version that we have it today? That's higher criticism, and that's particularly what theological liberalism grew out of. It's almost like if you could imagine, you know, you've got a clothing that has seams on it, and I guess if it's Esther's clothing, it's probably several bits of clothing sewed together and patched on or something. Imagine that, right? Someone who's made something or a patchwork quilt out of multiple things. That you're identifying where the seams are, what the clues are that there's multiple, you know, or someone who likes working on cars and there's parts from different places all pulled together in a Frankenstein car, it's finding that in the scriptures. Sometimes it's shifts in language, emphasis, or apparent contradictions or redundant repetitions. So an example of higher criticism applied to the Bible is people look at Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Have you noticed this before? There's, as we get to the creation of the world, we have what seems to be like two accounts side by side. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was dark, formless and empty. But then 2 verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were completed. 2 verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth as they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth. So two kind of accounts, two places where shrubs or leafy plants get mentioned. interestingly, that people then say, the first one lends itself to some kind of structured, ordered, rhythmic kind of structure. The second one seems to more suit just a simple narrative kind of paragraphing. Drill a little deeper. The first one, in the beginning, God, God, God. The second one, this is the account of the Lord God, all caps Lord for the Jewish name of God. The Lord God. Now, no shrub had yet made it, yet the Lord God did this. The Lord God did that. Interesting. And so people say, is this a clue then that we have two separate accounts with two separate origins that have been sewn together or welded together or led together? Similarly, people notice the differences between the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and then notice the similarities as well as the differences and go, hang on a second, there's lots of stuff in Matthew is in Mark, is in Luke, but then some stuff is only in Matthew and some stuff is only in Luke. And these kind, that's the kind of stuff I'm talking about. Now, humanism and enlightenment, depending where you go to church or where you go to YouTube, can get spoken of as solely a bad thing, like an antichrist business. The enlightenment and humanism, they're the whole problem. It's not quite the full picture, though. I mean, the Protestant reformers, to a certain extent, saw themselves as humanists and interested in an enlightenment of a kind. It's a little bit like that word woke that, depending again where you YouTube, can be an insult or can be a compliment, but there's a certain version to which waking up can be a good thing. Similarly, being enlightened, to be open to study humanism can be a good thing. The enlightenment and humanism can bring bad effects, an arrogant, naive confidence in the self-sufficiency of human reason, but it's not all bad. Studying carefully, thoughtfully, breaking apart your thinking from narrow bounds, uncovering scriptures on their own terms can lead to fresh discoveries of truly true things. The Reformation owed a lot to the Renaissance and the Enlightenment. They're all in the same world. It's right to study scripture as divine and human book, to understand its meaning better, to draw closer to God's word, as we understand the way it actually came about. So here's an example of many, many, many resources. This is not theologically liberal. It's a theologically orthodox, evangelical. But throughout a book like this, as you flip through each of the chapters, you'll actually get higher criticism and lower criticism, engaging with all your footnotes, all your bookmans and everyone else's, to look at what was the origin, authorship, setting, word, linguistics, development of the texts that actually part of serious biblical study. Those of our staff have been to theological colleges. That's the kind of work they have done. Learned the original languages, looked at textual history and context. You should not be afraid of these things. And if it's going to be true, it has to stand up to theories that that challenge its integrity. So there's a lot that's good in humanism, a lot that's good in the methods of the Enlightenment. Where it goes wrong is when scholars get drunk on textual technique and theories that are possible, that are speculative, get treated as if they're definite. And sometimes they get more and more strained and yet more and more accepted as necessarily true. And so you then start to say the Bible can't be God's word. It's a mishmash. It's a scrapbook. It's a bungling together of competing, contradictory things. You find more and more problems, and so the Bible lacks integrity. What are examples of the things? Finding, like we saw in Genesis 1 and 2, repeated accounts or repeated events or repeated teaching. A liberal approach to those discoveries says these are competing, contradictory accounts. They can't all be true. One must have been the original one and the other was a mutation of it. If you have examples in the Gospels of Jesus saying the same thing twice, a liberal theologian may say, which one was the original one? Because no preacher ever says the same thing twice. Which, of course, is ridiculous. How many times have you heard me or any other preacher repeat an illustration or a turn of phrase? Someone has pointed out that there's an irony in a skeptic saying miracles can't happen because you can't have something that never happens happen. Something can't happen only once. Miracles can't happen. And yet when it comes to ordinary events, it couldn't possibly be that a similar event happened multiple times. One of them must have been a repetition of the earlier one and added in by a later scribe, and therefore the Bible contradicts itself. Pick a lane. It is possible similar-ish events, similar-ish teaching, or even repeat accounts off the top of my head. We have at least two, if not four, five or six accounts of the fall of Troy in Christopher Nolan's Odyssey. We have two accounts where we see visually displayed on screen the fall of Troy. Does that mean that actually we have multiple directors and screenwriters who have colluded together to create what we now have as Christopher Nolan's Odyssey? Or could there be a narrative reason, like in Genesis 1 and 2, to return to the same account from multiple perspectives? There are many examples of that kind of thing. Another, different terminology. All the books attributed to the Apostle Paul could not possibly be written by the Apostle Paul, people say. Ephesians could not be written by the author of Romans. Why? Different language. Ephesians talks about salvation, hardly ever about justification. Romans talks about a lot about justification, hardly ever about salvation. Must be a different author. You see? It's obvious. As if no speaker, writer might change the way they speak across decades and to various audiences and when dealing with various themes. Again, a simple difference is overstretched to say that actually what was originally thought could not possibly be the case. John's gospel could not possibly be an accurate account of Jesus if Mark's gospel is, because John doesn't feature parables and has a lot of time spent in Jerusalem, whereas Mark spends a lot of time in Galilee and does use parables. Is it possible Jesus spent time in both Jerusalem and Galilee? Is it even possible Jesus spoke more in parables in Galilee than he did in Jerusalem? And so on. Lastly, a theory that is kind of built into this kind of higher criticism is that ancient books always developed in patchwork manners through multiple authors. And that on the one hand, they are so evolved and sophisticated as to have been this end product of such complexity and richness and longevity, so evolved and sophisticated. But on the other hand, they're so clumsily done that 2,000 years later, you can find all the seams and pick it all apart again. Interestingly now, there are new forms of higher criticism that take narrative criticism or canon criticism that increasingly take the texts as we have them, the received text, and say, why don't we just look at what we've got? To which the traditional Christian says, yeah, why don't we do that? Why don't we treat the text as having integrity? It clearly had sufficient integrity as if to last it for such a long time. Let's treat it with integrity on its own terms and ask the question, what other reasons might there be for repeated accounts, for changes of vocabulary, for all these kinds of things? So approach to the text itself. Don't need to be afraid of that stuff. And it is even possible that, yes, just like authors today, you incorporate secondary sources into your work and have a collaborative approach to the final product. Yeah. But that doesn't mean that everything is nothing more than a bric-a-brac scrapbook bungled together mess. It's possible that compilers and authors were sensitive and careful as they compiled. Second, liberating the Bible more broadly. Liberating the Bible more broadly. Textual criticism sought to release Holy Bible and make it just simply human scripture of diverse communities. But more, as it then saw it as simply human scripture of diverse communities, theological liberalism then tried to identify the prejudices, the primitive thoughts, the superstitions, the errors, the barbarous and the mythical. And so Rudolf Bultmann, I began with, sought to demythologize the Bible and free it from its casing to preserve what does last, the Christian experience or life, to find God's word in the Bible and get it out of there somehow. They often would speak and mock the idea that the traditional Christians thought of the Bible as simply a dictation view, that it just fell from the sky, are the kinds of comments you even hear today. You'll hear otherwise intelligent people saying, oh, we're not like those traditional Christians who believe the Bible fell from the sky, to which every traditional Christian says, well, neither am I. We're not Christians who just believe the Bible was dictated from God like some gigantic megaphone, to which Christians say, well, largely neither do we. That's not our understanding of Romans or 1 Corinthians or Psalms, as if like God said, write this down, Paul. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. According to the gospel. Christians have always understood that God spoke through human personality, context, will, and yet ensured it was his word as well. And in doing all this kind of extracting a mere human text and a mere human Jesus, the Jesus of history, not the Christ of faith, they said there still is a core, an experience, or here's one such writer, Paul Tillich, who said that what's the fundamental to Christianity? Becoming transparent to the ground of being against our non-being in Jesus Christ, who is a symbol of this need. That's what Christianity is all about, didn't you know? You guys are Christians. Surely you know that it's all about becoming transparent to the ground of being against our non-being in Jesus Christ, a symbol of that need. Yeah. They're trying to remove what's unbelievable, superstitious, immoral as they see it, and end up perhaps, say, with Jesus as a wise man and his ethical teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. You really end up with a different process of reading the Bible in the end by doing this kind of thing, don't you? How do you read the Bible? How do you deal with it? Well, I want to suggest to you a different approach. How do I cope with the clashes between the Bible and science, the Bible and our intuitions, the Bible and our moral impulses, and so on? I want to say to you that there's not a simple choice between a black and white. Either what you originally think it is the first time you read it is true and that's it, or anything that's difficult, doubt it, abandon it, that's just a sign of it's the humanity of scripture, chuck that out. You know, it's not a choice between either one or the other. Instead, read the Bible. The way we read the Bible is in a slightly more circular sort of way, in the sense that I read the Bible as I understand it to be, and then I live my life in the world as I understand it to be, and if there's a clash, I may come back to the Bible afresh, to ask, did I understand it fully? Did I read into it too much? Did I miss its full significance? But then also come back to the world and say, hang on, have I interpreted the data of the world fully and accurately and fairly? And so there's actually a back and forth here that still preserves the Bible as authoritative, but doesn't preserve my first reading of the Bible as absolutely authoritative. That takes the world seriously and human reason and intuition seriously, but doesn't assume that my or the current consensus of my culture has fully understood the world. Yeah? So I take human reason and culture and science and learning seriously, but don't assume that at any point in time it's perfect. I take the Bible as actually fully authoritative as God's word, but not my interpretation of it as necessarily being always fully accurate, complete, and so on. And so there's I'm open to noticing the baggage I brought to the text of Scripture and revising that baggage. So that's why, as Christians have wrestled with the questions of science and evolution and so on, that's what Christians have done with that one, for example. They've said, maybe my assumption of how much the Bible is saying in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 about the origin of the world and all that kind of stuff, maybe I thought it was saying more in details and specifics, has been one avenue for Christians interacting with Genesis. It's not maybe Genesis was wrong, But maybe I was bringing too much expectation of the details Genesis had to speak to in the details. On the other hand, maybe my view of the world, it's possible that my particularly peculiar Western individual, post-enlightenment, wealthy, technological approach to ethics, identity, sexuality, meaning, have led me to an unusual and possibly not especially sustainable view of sex, relationships, sexuality and gender. It's possible that my culture that I'm living in all the time is unusual and eccentric and not fully scientific actually, but the result of cultural and social forces that are quite peculiar and quite unique to these few decades of the 20th and 21st centuries. And that actually, as I look back at what Scripture says, it may critique that and give a more grounded, more true and deeper, richer and more sustainable view of sex, relationships, marriage, gender, identity, fulfillment and so on. And so I don't have to choose between either take the world seriously or take the Bible seriously, but there's this kind of spiralling in on the truth in this back and forth. Look, to be honest, an honest, careful, diligent theological liberal has to do the same. The skeptic, the atheist has to do the same. You're not actually objective and scientific if you assume you are just following the facts. You know, that kind of maybe still worked in the early 20th century in Dorothy Sayers' day. Maybe you could still, with a straight face, say, oh, look, I'm a really intelligent person and I believe I can approach reality with just the facts and pure objectivity. But I think now, in the first quarter of the 21st century, largely it is understood that all of us bring biases, all of us bring prejudices, all of us bring presuppositions to the table. And so, in a sense, we can, whether we're talking to an atheist or a skeptic or a Muslim or whoever you fancy, say, look, why don't we all admit we're all bringing our biases? We're all bringing filters. And so let's stop using that as some kind of like a deal breaker. Gotcha, you're a Christian, you're bringing your Christian biases, you're irrational. And you can just kind of go, well, look, you're bringing your biases. So let's just assume we're all being somewhat irrational and work together as being as rational as we can. Something along those lines, right? Even fundamentalists learn from study, history, science, experience. Even atheists are blinkered by their priors, their preconceptions, their preferences, their formative experiences, and so on. And here's where I want to just kind of speak to us in the room before we move on to the final section of this. What stance do you bring to the Scriptures yourself? As you wrestle with these questions, history, science, ethics, philosophy, is your overall posture kind of like you're sort of coming over the Bible, maybe with your arms crossed and eyebrows raised and going, prove it to me, Bible. And if you can prove it to me and if I'm satisfied, I'll take it on board. Thanks, God. Yep. If we should call you God, that is. I'll take that under advice I'll keep that in mind. Is that the kind of posture you bring? You know, if it can survive my, at the moment, reason, intuition, hunches and whatever, then I'll accept it. But my posture is, you know, kind of prove it to me, God. Or do I have a spiritual posture of being willing to sit under God's word, under the Bible, all scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. This is the God who will judge the living and the dead, who is speaking into this world, who sent his son into the world to die and rise and now rules and will come again to judge. Do I sit under the Bible, yet straining to grasp it accurately, clearly, properly, but ultimately cautious in trusting my own reason, intuition, hunches and prejudices, willing to know that I may twist the scriptures like the tempter did in the garden. Did God really say? I can twist it to say what I want it to say or to doubt anything I don't want it to say. Am I humble before God's word? Do I tremble before God's word? Am I willing to sit with some ignorance and discomfort as I read God's word? I'm willing to repent. Where shall I go from here? I'll skip ahead a little bit. I'm actually going to land in on some examples, and then we'll take some time for questions, I think is how I do it. So let me do three examples, and then we'll do some question time. So here are three examples of liberal theological versus historic Christianity approaches to the Bible. God, sin and judgment, and the cross. Take those three, and then we'll have a few minutes for questions. First, God. In liberal theology, the divine, transcendent, personal, triune God disappears. You couldn't believe in such things these days, the days of aeroplanes and wireless radio, don't you know? Trinity, I can't make sense of that, can't be true. God, barely plausible, but maybe there's some spirit out there, maybe. Instead, you have an emphasis on a kind of a spiritual presence. God's immanence is emphasized in the world, a kind of God, world, spirit, energy. A process theology is often what you end up with, that God and the world and evolution and growth is an experience that we're all on. You get close really to pantheism, that God is the world and the world is God, or something like that. I mentioned that book by J. Gresham Machen. He in the end says, as a result, liberal theology ends up being more pagan than Christian in the end. It's a totally different religion. That you lose the good news of a creator God who made the world, rules the world, loves the world, gives order, shape, purpose, and hope. You lose all those things. The good news of the Bible is God is both transcendent and immanent, is both above and beyond and personal and gracious. That he created the world, he sustains the world, but he's not the world. He's different from the world. God. Second, sin and judgment. Theological liberalism has a low view, often, of the sinfulness of human nature. Often becomes therapeutic, contextualized. We're just humans do bad, negative things because of culture, social, economic forces. A low view of the sinfulness of sin, the seriousness of sin, is a hallmark of classical liberalism. Its original versions before the World Wars was very optimistic humanism. That we are all, God is our father and we are all brothers and sisters together, and that God inspires us to be our best selves, that kind of thing. Really, as the 20th century wore on, that became less and less plausible. Two world wars and then the Cold War and then various other kind of scramblings in conflicts around the world. Now in the age of social media madness, we're well and truly kind of see the ugliness of the human heart. It's hard to believe that humans are fundamentally good and we just need a drop of God inspiration. There's some contrasting the difference between classical liberalism and Christianity. Paganism is that view of life which finds the highest goal of human existence in the healthy and harmonious and joyous development of existing human faculties. Very different is the Christian ideal. Paganism is optimistic with regard to unaided human nature, whereas Christianity is the religion of the broken heart. God comes to broken hearts and brings salvation, forgiveness, transformation and hope, not merely inspiration, guidance, empowerment and pleasure. If all humans need is just to improve a little and be educated a little and be inspired a little, then sure, maybe theological liberalism is all we need. But if humans are sinful, twisted, evil, guilty, unable to ever meet our fullest ideals and all too able to twist our best ideals for selfish ends, then we need something more. We need salvation. We need transformation. Hell also gets questioned as a result, obviously, right? If humans aren't that bad, then why is God so angry? Whereas if humans really are bad, cruel, abusive, hypocritical, destructive, violent, wicked, deceitful. And God takes sin seriously, then the judgment of God is a result of that. The judgment of God is God saying what you do matters and what humans do is terrible. Which then leads us to the cross. That if sin isn't that bad and there's no judgment to come, then why such a waste? Why such an obsession with guilt and blood and sacrifice? Some versions of liberal Christianity mock the gospel as cosmic child abuse because they lack any doctrine of the Trinity. They can't imagine that God is in Christ saving the world. Instead, they have this cartoonish view of God sending some third party and just to the slaughter. The cross becomes a tragic and heroic death that inspires us and gestures of love and nobility and self-sacrifice. But if God is real and sin is serious and the judgment is deserved, then the cross is actually God himself acting in his Son to rescue, to forgive, to give sure hope. So in all of this survey, yeah, I want to encourage you, use your brain. I hope you've heard that. But I also want to give, in a sense, some steel to your spiritual spine to say there is more truth in a traditional view of the Bible and Christianity, and there's more goodness to be found in the traditional biblical gospel. It can stand up to scrutiny. Don't be afraid of scrutinizing. And the end result is far better than what human religion, intuition, reason, and imagination can dream up with. What we have in Christianity is a supernatural, redemptive religion. That can be argued for, is being argued for in universities and serious academic debate across the planet to this day, that we've held the storms of the centuries-old liberal Christian theologians and so on, and continues to be defended and effectively converts people, serious, intelligent, educated, thoughtful people across the world to this day. So don't need to be ashamed of it, because not only is it defensible, but as I said, it is very good news, this supernatural redemptive religion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you help us as we wrestle with our questions and our doubts and our struggles. We pray you form in our hearts a posture of humility before your word as we do this. Thank you for those who have defended the faith with intelligence and courage in the years gone by, and we pray that you help us contend for the faith in our day as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Staff want to come up. Andy, Danae, Christine, do you guys want to come up and take any questions? May people get a break from me answering to any questions from the floor with our, got about 3 or 4 minutes.
Yeah.
Yeah, Jenna.
Iman touched on it a bit already, but I wondered if you could give a bit more detail on like where liberal theory came from and how it.
Yeah, thinking about it as like when people are beginning to just ask, hang on, can we apply the tools of history and studying texts that we're applying to Aristotle and Homer and, Bede's History of the English People, let's apply it to the Bible as well. And when they started doing that, treating the Bible as just a text, then problems that they maybe never noticed so much started to be more noticeable. So you could think about it that way, that when you stop just assuming that it's all just God's word and start just treating it as a text, it kind of begins there, and one train of thought then just follows that thread in a kind of, if you like, an unbelieving way. Does that kind of make sense?
Yeah. I think I'd add to that as well. So the dude that followed Descartes, Spinoza, that dude. He took his work further, and at that point there was a bit of a development in thought of what can you think, what can't you think, what rationally, I use my rationality to be the authority to determine what is really real or not. And that just was super intense. And as that kind of developed, that's then what kind of bled into that. Well, my rationale is the authority. That's what I know. And so then when that begins to be applied to the Bible, it's like, well, what I know and what I can think is really true, external to anything supernatural, then I'm going to start going, well, that bit of the Bible, we can definitely know that that's really true, but because that's sort of supernatural, questionable, well, that's irrational, and so, well, we'll kind of just put that off to something else, or just say, oh, that's not really real.
Yeah, that's really helpful.
So, yeah, so that's at play as well.
I guess, like, if you think about this point of, like, Christianity is, like, the death and resurrection of Jesus, and, like, the rest of what you believe in the Bible and the teachings comes from that, what's the point of actually living a Christian, a Christian liberalist, if you don't believe that Jesus, like, died and came to life again? Like, is it just a book of, like, good teachings? They just, like...
Yeah. Just like, any thoughts on that today? In practice, a lot of people stop going to church because of that exact reason. They just go like, oh, yeah, what's the point? Because my parents got married here.
I wonder sometimes if theological liberalism is a back door out of church for a lot of people. They kind of go, oh, I want to hold on to my Jesus thing that I've grown up in, yeah, that my parents have taught me. That is in some way vaguely precious to me. But, oh, the thinking people are telling me that I need to critique my own religion, and instead of sitting under God's word, I actually sit over God's word and judge it and discern whether I think it's acceptable and whether I think it's true. And, yeah, in the end, that snake eats its own tail.
Yeah.
People walk out the back door of church, I think, when they lean into that fully. Mm. But, yeah, I think it's an attempt to look intelligent and intellectual.
Yeah, we'll take one more and then we'll have to finish up. Yep.
So, obviously, Christian liberalism has had a big impact on the broad agnostic perception of Christianity.
Yeah.
What does that kind of mean in our conversations, in our... evangelizing?
Yeah, great. So we're not just thinking of our own faith, but then conversations, if they're the presuppositions of others. Look, one thought, and maybe we each can give a thought on this. One thing is just assume the people you're talking with, without feeling like it's a conflict or patronizing, just know less than you know if you're a Christian. And so that provides a gentleness and a de-escalating posture of just going, oh, I can see you maybe heard that through some random radio show or interview or whatever. People often think that, but that's just not the full story. And so you can kind of almost just gently educate somebody with a slightly bigger story. And so an example of that that, you know, had millions of views across the world was the posture of that Canadian academic Wes Huff when he got brought onto the Joe Rogan Experience podcast. And you see him doing that quite a few times. You get these bananas questions about aliens or whatever else. And him just calmly and in a measured way sort of saying, just kind of giving some more context.
Yeah, right.
And so I think that's a good example of that, where it's, you don't have to pick a fight and kind of escalate, but you can just go, yeah, that's a common misconception. Let me give you a bit more information. Mm-hmm. Yeah. What do you guys do when you
I'm
get
just
those?
Chuckling because the number of conversations I've had with people when, you know, say we're at university and I'll go over and talk to the people at the kind of very rainbow LGBTIQ table, and they're like, oh, you're from the Christian group. Oh, you must be one of those new Christians, not like the old Christians. And I'm like, what do you think that means? Yes, I think people have this kind of idea of, oh, like there's the fundamentals who are judgy and harsh, and there are the new liberal Christians who are friendly and just will accept everything, and actually going, oh, actually, yeah, that's, I don't think that represents a lot of Christians. Why don't we read the Bible and see what Christians have to say for themselves? But yeah, it's an awareness of that. People kind of go, oh, I don't know what a Christian is. I've heard they're this, I've heard they're that. They're either bigoted or they accept everything, and going, yeah, actually, that's not a fair representation of probably most Christians.
Yeah. There's a lot in the middle there.
Yeah so going off that, what I was going to say was, this is almost a cop-out, but it's so true, is that get them just reading the Bible, because God will speak, because it's a supernatural, spirit-filled reality, then that's kind of the answer, is kind of wherever they are and going, this is rubbish, I don't believe this, I don't kind of really want to do it, but I'll do it because I'm your friend, all the way to the, oh yeah, I'm interested. As soon as you start reading and talking, God just starts talking to them. and that's just that's your kind of cheat sheet, really, is let God be the third person in the kind of conversation. Yeah, I mean, that's a bit 101, but...
Like, apologetics, knowing your apologetics and knowing the questions that our culture has of us is of some value. That's good. If you can get someone to read the Bible with you and have Jesus speak for himself, I mean, you won't find anything richer or better than that. Yeah.
Last little comment as well is just, this is just generally for evangelism, is just be fascinated with the person, whatever it is, because it's just really just like, oh, where did you get that? That's really interesting. How do you make sense of the word? Well, you totally don't believe in God. So, well, what does that mean for how you think about your week? Like, what does that mean for when you have an argument with someone? Like, what do you do? Like, I pray, I talk to God, what do you do? Like, it's actually, it's just really interesting to go, how do you make sense of the world? And that will just be, again, an interesting conversation and show that you genuinely care, and that will help you in all evangelism be able to then kind of give your perspective and your understanding on how you live your life in relation to how they're figuring out their life.
We're out of time. See you guys next Thursday, 5:30 to 8:30. Mm-hmm. But also, social event on Saturday. Ask Jan for more details. Hang around as long as you like or head off.